Exodus chapter 40, 1 through 15, and 34 through 38. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. And you shall bring in the table and arrange it, and you shall bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. And you shall put the golden altar for incense before the ark of the testimony, and set up the screen for the door of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around, and hang up the screen for the gate of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oils, and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and consecrate it and all its furniture so that it may become holy. You shall also anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, so that the altar may become most holy. You shall also anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall wash them with water, and put on Aaron the holy garments. You shall anoint him and consecrate him, that he may serve me as priest. You shall bring his sons also and put coats on them, and anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may serve me as priests. And their anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations." Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Good morning. Happy Labor Day weekend to all of you. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Exodus chapter 40. For those of you wondering, or might be wondering during my sermon, why my finger is bandaged and why I visited the emergency room that Ryan alluded to, I learned the powerful lesson of chop basil slowly. That's the... I wish it was more respectable. I wish I could say I was chopping some wood and cut off a little bit of my finger, but nope, it was basil. So we have come to the end of our summer study over the book of Exodus, and sadly that means we've also come to the end of summer as well. And it's been a great study. I wish we could have continued Exodus even longer. It's in many ways, Exodus reads like a classic novel. You have these flawed heroes, dastardly villains, narrow escapes, intrigue, love, revenge. It's all there in this one book. And it's a story of redemption. From beginning to end, it's almost a microcosm of the entire Bible. The redemption of God's people, freed from slavery and promised an eternal inheritance. And I want to spend most of our time this morning recapping this redemptive narrative that's contained not just in Exodus, but really in the whole of Scripture. And in this way, as we talk about this redemptive story, we'll say a fond farewell to Exodus, but a hello to Ephesians starting this next week. Throughout the 40 chapters of Exodus, we have seen how Moses and his brother Aaron and Joshua are all pivotal components of this redemptive story. But the main character in Exodus is not Moses or Aaron or Joshua, but Yahweh, the God of all creation. And it's in Exodus that we are brought face to face with the reality of who God is and how we, as a sinful people, can approach him. And with all this buildup throughout the book of Exodus, the last chapter, though, seems somewhat anticlimactic. If you take a look at this chapter, and most of it, or a lot of it at least, was read, We have this epic story of adventure, and then we conclude at the very end of this whole book with the making of the tabernacle. And all of the detailed instructions for it. I cut some out because it basically, chapter 40 just repeats these instructions on where tables should go, where the lamps should be placed, bread to be used, what kind of clothes Aaron should wear, most importantly, the ark and how to transport it and how to take care of it. And as I said, just to make sure we got it, all these instructions are repeated with God in the beginning telling Moses what to do and then Moses actually doing it. So that 95% of this chapter is about the minutia of the tabernacle's furnishings. But this is not just any tabernacle. It's a temple. It is the place where God himself dwells. This is the purpose of temples throughout history. It's a house for the deity, and the temple of Exodus is no different. And this is what we see at the very end of the book of Exodus, when the Spirit of God himself dwells in the finished temple. And now it becomes God's home. Moses cannot even enter it, the text says. Moses is no longer able to enter into this tabernacle, this temple, because now it belongs to God. God is dwelling there as his home. But this temple is a temporary one. Whenever the Israelites moved out, as they were encamped in the desert, whenever they moved out, the temple moved with them. It was kind of like a mobile home for God. It was designed to be assembled and disassembled in one day. So they're always moving. But a few generations later, the temple would become permanent upon Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. And this temple in Exodus would provide the exact pattern for which King Solomon would build the later temple almost 500 years later. And all of this ado about tabernacles and temples and worship and sacrifices and altars and arks boils down to one central desire: for God to dwell with his people. That's what the Israelites wanted. That's what we want. But the Israelites claim that the God of Israel is the one true God, and all other gods are false. And that their temple that they've built in the middle of Canaan thousands of years ago is the one true temple where God dwells, and all other temples are false. And this is the claim repeated over and over and over again in Exodus. How can this be? Why is this temple the temple we should worship at and not, as the contemporaries of the Israelites would say, the Babylonian temple or the Hittite temple or today maybe the Buddhist temple? And when we ask that question, from the starting point of the book of Exodus, it is understandably difficult to arrive at the conclusion that the Israelites are indeed God's chosen people. And the temple they erect is God's chosen place to dwell. As we have seen through our study of Exodus, these Israelites are a discontent, bickering, complaining, grumbling people all throughout their history. And what's worse, they worship other gods besides Yahweh. And they have done this from the beginning to the end. Archaeological remains in Israel reveals a plethora of figurines of to other gods, little idols to other gods, from the beginning to the end of ancient Israel, showing that they worship continuously other gods. So this question is difficult. How is this right? How is this the true temple? But when you start the story before Exodus, when you move backwards before Moses, before Jacob and his sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, before Isaac and Abraham, before Noah and the flood, before the Tower of Babel, before Cain and Abel, and even before Adam and Eve. What does this redemptive story reveal? It reveals this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. A God who created heaven and earth with the breath of his mouth, who created men and women upon that earth to worship, to glorify, and to live with their Creator. A God that does not wind up this earth like a clock and just leave it be, but a God who is intimately involved and interested in what's taking place with his creation. The problem comes with what happens next. The Bible recounts our rebellion against God, our willful, intentional rebellion against our Creator, and our worship of other man-made objects and man-made creations rather than God, something that continues to this very day and in this very room as we worship money, material goods, entertainment, the list goes on and on. Most commonly, we worship ourselves. And we lift ourselves up as little gods to be worshiped rather than Yahweh. And because of this, there is a lost relationship between the Creator and his creation. And this is a devastating loss. It throws us completely out of orbit. We lose our center, our purpose by which we could explain our very existence. Man and women made in the image of God to worship and glorify him, but now that's no longer feasible. God has distanced himself away from us due to sin and our rejection of him. And all these temples and all these sacrifices of the ancient world, Israel included, are seeking to get back to that relationship that was lost. They're seeking to find that which they once possessed. But God's not going to be approached in any just way, in any way. I cannot create a path to God just because it is the one that I find most convenient, or it's the one that fits my taste, or it's the one that's most logically appealing to me. The path of God must be a path that he decides is worthy. One that he will meet us on. I cannot tell God the terms of reconciliation with him. He must tell us the terms of reconciliation. I would not even assume that tactic with my own wife to just determine the terms of reconciliation. If I were to get into a fight with Fallon, which never happens, by the way, and to make up with her, I come up with this wonderful date. I say, honey, I know we've been fighting, and it's my fault, of course. So to make up for it, I have this date planned for us. First, we're going to go to the golf course. I'm going to play one round. I know you don't play at all, but you can watch, and you'll be there with me. We'll have a wonderful time. And then we'll come home and you can make a delicious meal, whatever you want, for both of us. And I'm sure it'll be awesome. And then football is on tonight and we can cuddle on the couch while we watch. Does that sound great? In no way can I approach my wife with these terms of reconciliation. It would just be, they would create more of a fight than actually reconciling us. It would be totally rejected. But often we think that we can approach God with just as crazy of a plan of reconciliation as this. God, I know I've screwed up. I know I've worshipped other gods. To this day, I don't worship you. So here's what we can do. You continue to bless me and give me health. Don't let me chop my finger. Give me wealth, everything I need. I'll say my prayers to you at night. Maybe even throw in a few prayers during meals. I'll try to love my neighbor whenever I see them. And as long as they don't really annoy me, and as long as they love me back, I'll go to church, may listen to some of the sermon. I'll give some of my leftovers to the poor. Then we're reconciled. Right, God? And what the end of Exodus is trying to proclaim loud and clear for all of us to hear is that God is not going to be approached any longer by sinful men and sinful women in any way that we've designed. He's only approached now through very specific God-created means of worship. And there's now this division, and there's a gulf between he and us. So before the beginning of the redemptive story, God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Those days are gone. There's no pleading. There's no harebrained plans. No amount of effort on our part will ever bridge that gap now that's been created by our sin. But God was not fine with just discarding the relationship. He wasn't okay with just scrapping it all. But he's also not okay with just brushing everything under the rug. So he chooses a small group of people to start over with. The Israelites. Who are no less evil, no less sinful, no less idolatrous than every single one of us. And then all the nations around them. And God creates with them, this people, an elaborate system of worship, which we've seen every week almost as we go through Exodus, this elaborate system. And we've seen it here in chapter 40. But this system of worship was more captivity than it was freedom. It was more burdensome than it was freeing because God was punishing them for their continuous lack of worship. Rather than the freedom of knowing God and being known by him in an intimate way, there was now regulation upon regulation, rule upon rule, sacrifice upon sacrifice, seemingly never ending every day. But in the back of everyone's mind, there was this thought, this is not how it was supposed to be. This isn't how God originally intended this to work out. God was supposed to dwell with us, to walk with us, to be our king, and we, his people. We would delight in him, and he in us. It was to be this love affair with our Creator. But things have changed because of our sin. And this is how now God would approach his people, set apart, holy, shrouded in clouds, Exodus 40 says. Came and see him. So the worship continued. Every day animals were brought to the temple to be sacrificed. Every day offerings were made. Every day prayers were recited. And this had become the new norm. But in 586 BC, something tragic happened. And if you guys know your ancient history, you all know that this was when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. Now what was Israel going to do? They no longer had a temple. Well, they come back. Israelites come back 70 years later. And they begin rebuilding the temple again. But it's not nearly as glorious as the temple Solomon made. And everyone knows that. So Herod the Great, a few hundred years later, really goes to town on the temple. And he makes this thing so impressive, It should be one of the ancient wonders of the world. It's not. It compares with these ancient wonders of the world. It's absolutely impressive. I was just there last week, and I was standing on the Temple Mount. And I thought, I cannot believe that this was made 2,000 years ago and without modern machinery. And one of the stones, just a little tidbit of info, one of the stones in the wall, in the Western Wall, called the Western Stone, is one of the largest, if not the largest, stone ever lifted without powered machinery. It weighs 500 tons. It's massive. To give any type of contrast, the largest stone in all of the largest pyramid, the Great Pyramid of Giza, the largest stone in that Great Pyramid is 50 tons. So 10 times bigger than any stone in the pyramids. This is incredibly glorious temple. But there was a problem. There is no ark. None of the literature describes an ark in the Second Temple. When Jerusalem was sacked again in 70 AD by Titus, there's an arch in Rome that you can go see today, and you see the Arch of Titus, and it depicts the Roman army looting the Jerusalem temple and carrying off to Rome all the goods. And you see them with the menorah, and you see them with other things, all these other artifacts. One of the artifacts that's noticeably missing is the ark. They certainly would have carried that back. That was a very impressive artifact. And theories abound to where the ark is. Mount Nebo in Egypt, people say. Or it's under the Dome of the Rock. You see that golden dome on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem that we cannot dig there for political reasons. Well, I was in Israel digging on an archaeological excavation, and I just want to let you all know that I actually found the Ark. So it's in my possession. No, seriously though, we were digging in this area called Kiriath Yearim, which is just west of Jerusalem. And it is a place in the Bible that is mentioned as where the ark dwelled. It was there before David took the ark to Jerusalem. So where we were digging, we've never been, never dug before at this place. There's never been an excavation at Kiriath Yearim. And we were, you know, in the back of our minds hoping that maybe the ark is here. No one really, I think, believed that. But during our dig, we have all these baskets for pottery and animal bones and flint and all these other things. And we have one basket at the very end that has says the ark. And sadly, it was empty by the time I left last week. But this ark was the place where God dwelled. It was the seat. We think of the ark as just this something we open up and your face will fry off, according to Indiana Jones. But it was on top of the ark that was the most important thing. The ark, on the top of the ark, was the seat for God to sit down on. It was his throne. The entire Holy of Holies, this room that the ark was in, was a throne room. It's the place where God would dwell. But now the ark was gone. God was gone. And what were the Jews to do now? The temple was deficient. It no longer could fulfill the purpose for which it was created, to house the God of the universe and to allow mankind to approach him. But if Exodus is saying anything, it's saying this, that God still wants to dwell with us. He's still looking to walk with his creation again. And John the Apostle writes many years later about one Jesus Christ and says this about him. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst men. and we have seen his glory. We have seen his glory, they write about Jesus. The same language at the end of Exodus, where they see the cloud of glory covering the temple, that same language now is being applied to Jesus Christ, and we've seen his glory. He's walking among us. And Jesus went out on the Temple Mount 2,000 years ago, this beautiful, iconic building overlooking the city, a building that no longer had the ark, a building that no longer housed God. And he looks around as the crowds of thousands listen to him. And he said this, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." And the crowds, understandably, are shocked. First off, how dare you talk about destroying this temple? We've already been through that, all right? No more talk about destroying the temple. Besides, this temple is magnificent. It took 46 years to build, they said. How could you destroy it and then build it in 3 days? But the writer explains it to us in case we missed it. Jesus was talking about his own body. The ark is gone. The temple is obsolete. And Jews continuously, day after day, pray at the western wall of the temple, waiting for the day, waiting for the time that they can finally have their temple back again. And they do that to this day. But a new temple is here. A permanent one. One that cannot be destroyed by armies or by the ravages of time. A temple not of brick and stone, but of flesh and blood. A temple where the presence of God will never depart. A temple where the glory of the Lord will dwell forever. And Jesus Christ is this new temple. And just as the temples of the past, where we must go through the temple in order to get to God, now we go through Jesus Christ as our temple to get to the Heavenly Father. He is our temple, as Revelation 21 says. He is now the temple by which we have access to God the Father. And just as in other temples in the past, sacrifices are made to atone for sins day after day, in this temple, we too had a sacrifice. Not of bulls and sheep and goats, but of the creator of the temple himself, Jesus Christ, who once and for all paid for sins, past, present, and future, by the death of himself, as a full atonement for all of our sins. This temple now is where we, the people of God, find God himself. This is where we now can approach God with confidence, not trusting in these sacrifices and all these things. And that Exodus points to this reality, that this stuff is, it's insufficient. It cannot do what that we cannot do what some were hoping it would do. There has to be a better temple. There has to be a better sacrifice. There has to be a better priest. And there is one. It's Jesus. And if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never went into this temple of Jesus Christ by faith, trusting that this temple is the one that will save, trusting that his sacrifice is the one that atones for your sins, then you are still in captivity. You're still enslaved to your sins. And you're still trying day after day to find a way back to God upon your own terms. And God's laid it out very clear. There's one way. And it's through Jesus. And this theme of our Exodus series was leaving captivity. Captive to our sin and worshiping ourselves, captive to the punishment that was due us, and to leave that captivity and to enter into this new temple where we can see the full glory of our Creator, of Jesus Christ, His Son. That is freedom. That is freedom. And I pray that every one of you has that freedom in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word, that it doesn't end in Exodus, but it ends in Revelation. That the word became flesh and made your dwelling among us, and that a new temple is here. A temple where we walk into, not physically, but by faith. Not physically seeing altars and lampstands and all these other tables of instruments of worship, but now by faith seeing the one sacrifice made for all time, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, to pay for all of our sins. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And we praise you, and we pray that all of us who are in Christ will continue to walk into that temple every day. We continue to approach you, Father, not on our own merit, not by our own effort, but through Jesus Christ. And that would be the way that we have access to you, our Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.